Tonight's reading is Genesis chapter 16 and chapter 17, and it can be found on page 16 if you're using the church Bibles. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows that she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him.
Well, good evening, everyone. Let me start this evening just by asking you something. Are you someone who likes to take shortcuts? Shortcuts to try and save time, shortcuts to try and save hassle. Some shortcuts are absolutely fine and others aren't. It sort of depends what's at stake, doesn't it? So there's keyboard shortcuts on your computer. F1 for help, Control N, new black document. Even I can manage that. Saves a little time. What about taking a shortcut when you're on the way somewhere? That's useful, isn't it? Unless you get lost, of course. What about a surgeon taking a shortcut? I'll save some time by not washing my hands. It'll be okay. No, probably it won't. Well, what we find as we come to Genesis 16 is Abraham and Sarai trying to take a shortcut, trying to find a quicker way to what God has promised. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we first met Abraham back in chapter 12, and we saw how God made amazing promises to Abraham. We read how God said, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's what we saw back in chapter 12. And then in chapters 13 and 14, we saw how Abraham rescued his nephew Lot. And we saw, if you were here, how that points us forward to how Jesus rescues us. And then if you were here last Sunday evening when Neil was preaching in this series, we saw how God entered into a formal covenant with Abraham. And a covenant was an agreement between a powerful king and a weaker one. And the weaker one surrendered control in return for the protection of the stronger king. And a covenant was often inaugurated by a grisly ceremony. We saw in Genesis 15 an example of that. They cut the bodies of animals in half, and both parties of the covenant walked through between the two. Delightful, isn't it? And the message was, see what will happen to you or me if either of us breaks the terms of this covenant. But what did you see in chapter 15? Well, only God runs the gauntlet between the animals. Abraham doesn't. And what did that mean? Well, it's God who's going to pay the penalty when the covenant is broken. God, not man. And right there in Genesis is the cross in view. The gospel is here in Genesis. God is going to pay for our sin. God is. What an astonishing, mind-blowing, life-changing moment for Abraham. And God said, chapter 15, verse 18, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, to your descendants, Abraham. So, hooray! But the problem is, Abraham doesn't have any descendants. And his wife, Sarai, is unable to have children. There's a serious fly in the ointment. Doesn't God realize that? Well, Abraham and Sarai decide they'll give God a bit of a hand. Well, it's Sarai's bright idea, really. Chapter 16, verse 1. She had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Presumably, she acquired Hagar when they were down in Egypt. So we read chapter 16 and verse 2. We read there, she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And in some societies in the ancient world, that's what you did. If your wife was infertile, that's what you did. And Abraham thinks it's a pretty cunning idea, and he takes Sarai up on the suggestion. So, verse 2, Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Now, doesn't that remind us a little bit of the Garden of Eden? Doesn't it? In Eden, Adam listened to his wife, and he took the fruit which God had forbidden, and he took it knowingly, and he took it willingly. And now, here we are in Canaan, and Abraham listens to his wife, and he takes this girl, and he takes her knowingly and willingly. And it overturns the God-given pattern of male headship in marriage. And both Abraham and Sarai are to blame. She shouldn't have suggested it, and he shouldn't have accepted the suggestion. And do you see the irony here? If you were with us when we looked at an earlier chapter, in Egypt, Abraham gave Sarai to the Egyptian king Pharaoh. That was chapter 12. Now here in Canaan, Sarai gives Abraham to the Egyptian girl, Hagar. And Abraham and Sarai are both, they're both in the wrong. And let's be fair to them. Probably their motives were partly good. We can't see how God is going to fulfill his promise. Let's see if we can give God a hand. But here's what chapter 16 teaches us. Don't imagine you know better than God. Don't imagine you know better than God. And that's our constant temptation, is it not? That's at the root of all sin, is to imagine we know better than God, to think we might know better. The Bible says, don't sleep with your boyfriend. But if God only knew how we feel about each other, gosh, you mean God doesn't know? The Bible says, don't lie. But if God could see how angry she's going to be when I tell her, as if God didn't see. Don't imagine you know better than God. Abraham and Sarai's shortcut solution seems reasonable. But then, so many of Satan's shortcuts always seem reasonable. Remember when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the desert? He said, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus was hungry. And Jesus had the power to do it. And it seemed sensible and it seemed reasonable. But Satan was trying to get Jesus to avoid going the way of the cross. And Jesus responded by saying, man does not live by bread alone. Don't imagine a human being knows better than God. Increasingly, I think, in Western society, we find Christianity falling outside what people call plausibility structures. People say, well, you can't expect modern thinking, men and women, to take the claims of the Bible seriously. It's just not plausible. I hope you don't fall into that sort of trap, do you? People say, well, the Bible was written in a primitive culture. And you can't expect God to deal with the modern world and have anything to say about microprocessors or nuclear power or space travel. Well, just stop and think. Just think. God designed these things. God set out all the physics that lies behind these things and countless other things we don't know yet and haven't yet discovered. Don't imagine you can know better than God. So what happens? What happens with Abram and Hagar? Well, verse 4, he slept with Hagar and she conceived. Well, that was the whole idea. But then, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Well, Hagar's been treated as a sort of commodity, hasn't she? A sort of baby factory. But she's the one who can have children, not like Sarai, old Sarai, poor old Sarai, poor old thing. So Sarai blames Abram for her attitude. Verse 5, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering, she says to Abram. I put my servant in your arms and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. Well, wait a minute, Sarai, wasn't it all your idea in the first place? Yes, but Abram should never have agreed, and he's the one who slept with her. But Abram just shrugs his shoulders. Verse 6, your servant is in your hands, he says. Do with her whatever you think best. Don't expect me to take any responsibility. So Sarai ill-treated Hagar, and she fled from her. And she headed towards Egypt, because Shur in verse 7 was in the border of Egypt. Hagar's on her way home, where she came from, and that's where the angel finds her. And the angel tells her, to go back. Verse 9, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel makes Hagar wonderful promises. Promises which remind us of the promises that God made to Abraham. Abraham, verse 10, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. But Hagar's son is not going to live under God's blessing. So verse 11, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Because the Ishmaelites were going to become the Midianites, and the Midianites were enemies of God's people. So as we go on in the story, verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Ishmael is born out of human effort. Ishmael is born out of unbelief. We should look at what Paul has to say about Sarai and Hagar. Just put a finger in Genesis and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 1171. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24. Paul has something to say about these events back in Genesis. Galatians 4, verse 24, he says, the women, talking about Sarai and Hagar, the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. And then down in verse 28, now you, brothers, are like Isaac and are children of the promise. So Ishmael is not son of the promise, he's the son of the shortcut. Ishmael isn't the result of trusting God. Ishmael is a result of thinking they knew better than God. And here's what we need to learn from this. There's no shortcut to salvation. There's no alternative we can work out for ourselves, our own way to get right with God. There isn't. We have to come God's way. That's what Abraham had to learn. And that's what we have to recognize as well. It's no good thinking you know better than God, because you don't. I don't. Salvation isn't going to come through Hagar's son, but through Sarai's son, and through his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no shortcut to salvation. The New Testament tells us that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Just Jesus, no other way. So you see, we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose between Islam and Christianity. We don't get to choose between Buddhism and Christianity, either will do, or Hinduism. No, we don't. That might sound very liberated, very enlightened. That might be the way quite a lot of people think in our society, but that's not what God has done. The Lord Jesus said, "So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Don't imagine you know better than God. Rather, submit to God and to his way. Submit to God and to his way. Abraham has 13 years to think about that. In the last verse of chapter 16, he's 86 years old. And now at the beginning of chapter 17, in the first verse we read, he's 99 years old. 13 years since he tried the shortcut with Hagar. 13 long years of doubt and uncertainty. Is the covenant with God still in force after I blew it? Am I still in a relationship with God? Do I still have the promises of God? Or is it all over? Look at the first verse of chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." That's the first time in the Bible we find this title for God, God Almighty, El Shaddai in the Hebrew. God all-powerful, God sovereign. Has Abraham been afraid that his lack of faith might somehow have derailed God's purposes? Well, of course it hasn't. Mere passage of time doesn't change God's promises. Human disobedience doesn't change God's promises. Of course the covenant with Abraham still stands. Why? Because God promised it. Jim Packer has written this: when God's servants stumble and fall, God's faithfulness to the covenant, to which they have been unfaithful, is their only hope. Now that's important for us to hold on to, for you and me to get a hold on. If you're a Christian, have you disobeyed God and deliberately gone against him? Some of us have. Have you been behaving as if you knew better than God? Have you? Have you been distancing yourself from God by going your own way? That doesn't change God's commitment to you if you're a Christian. It doesn't. Just as well, isn't it? We mustn't confuse law and promise in the Bible. Law says, "You shall." Law demands our obedience. That's religion. Promise says, "I will." God says, "I will." Promise invites our faith. God promises, and we believe. What God had said to Abraham was not, "Obey this law, and if you do, I'll bless you." God had said to Abraham, "I will bless you. Believe my promise." And that's the same thing for us. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking the penalty for our sins, and we're invited to believe that and put our trust in that. "I will bless you. Believe my promise." And now God tells Abraham, verse 2, "I will confirm my covenant between you and me." Not that God needs reminding. Not that God needs convincing about the covenant, but it seems that Abraham does. And chapter 17 is all about how God does that. The covenant established with Abraham will be fulfilled not through Ishmael, a son born in the ordinary way, Hagar's son, but through Abraham and Sarai's son, Isaac, the son of the promise. And the first 21 verses of chapter 17 are all taken up with what God says to Abraham about confirming the covenant he made in chapter 15. And if you take out, for our convenience, if you take out verses 3 and verse 17 and 18, which just tell us how Abraham responded by falling down on his face before God, what God says looks like this. Here it is. Hope it's about to come up in front of you. There it is. Oh, it's got slightly scrambled in the PowerPoint, but you see how it works. So many passages in the Old Testament are in the form of a chiasm, a sort of symmetrical pattern with the most important bit in the middle. So chapter 17 centers in circumcision, the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. That's in verses 9 to 14. I'm sorry this has got scrambled, but circumcision is right in the center. And outside that central section, in verses 4 to 8 and 15 to 16, are confirmation of the promise of descendants for Abraham. And descendants are going to come through Sarai, not Hagar, and not anyone else. And then at the beginning and the end of this pattern, verses 1 to 2 and verses 19 to 20, they're like bookends. And there we have something about the covenant itself. It's going to be a covenant with Abraham and Sarai's son Isaac. Now this isn't up for discussion. In a covenant, the greater party, the stronger party, laid down the terms. Look at the language that God uses. Verse 5, I have made you a father. It's going to happen. How? Because God has committed himself to it. Verse 6, I will make you fruitful. How is it going to happen? God promises it's going to happen. That's what he's going to do. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. There's no doubt who's calling the shots here. No doubt who's the stronger party. It's God Almighty. It's El Shaddai. And God renames both Abram and Sarai. That was often done in the ancient world when a covenant was made. A new name was given to the lesser party as a sign of their submission. So in verse 5, God renames Abram, which means exalted father, and he calls him Abraham, father of many. So from then on, whenever someone addresses him, it's going to be a reminder of God's promise. And Sarai's name is changed in verse 15 from Sarai to Sarah. And Sarah means princess. Names were important in those days. I think we find that quite difficult to get our heads around. We live in a culture where names are often trivial. Back in 2007 in the United Kingdom, 1,600 babies were named Britney, after Britney Spears. Three were given the names David Beckham before their surname. Four were called Snoop. Six were called Gandalf. Yeah, we laugh. We just don't take names seriously, do we? I mean, Bob Geldof called his daughter Peaches. Michael Jackson called his daughter Blanket. But God gives new names to Abraham and Sarai, and he says the same thing to both of them. Look up to verse 6. He gives a new name to Abraham, and he says, kings will come from you. And then down in 16, he gives a new name to Sarai. Your name will be Sarah. I will bless her. She will be the mother of many nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham, father of many. Sarah, princess. And you only have to look at the genealogy in Matthew's gospel to see how that worked out. So we read in the genealogy, Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah, and so on, the father of David, the most famous king of all in the Old Testament, all the way down to Jesus. But let's come to what God said to Abraham at the center of the chiasm, the important bit, the focus of it all. Let's just take a moment to look at the sign of circumcision. Verse 10 is right at the center of all this. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Several of the covenants in the Old Testament were accompanied by a sign as a sort of visual reminder of what had been established. So after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, never again to destroy the world with water, and the rainbow was a sign of the covenant. So God said to Noah, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It pointed to the sun coming out again after all that rain. After the Exodus, God was going to make a covenant with the Israelites when he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. And the sign of the Sabbath, of the covenant, was to be the Sabbath. God said the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath as a lasting covenant. Well, the sign for the covenant with Abraham is to be circumcision. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And not just for Abraham, but for every male included in God's people. Verse 12, for generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Now, the root of the Hebrew word covenant means a clasp or a fetter. A covenant is something that binds the parties who enter into it. And that's especially significant for the weaker party. The weaker party has to accept the terms imposed by the great king. The covenant binds them to accept the obligations. And you see how God describes his covenant with Abraham. Verse 7, the covenant is an everlasting covenant. Verse 8, the inheritance of God's people, it's an everlasting possession. Verse 13, an everlasting covenant. Verse 19, an everlasting covenant. Maybe it's a little bit like a wedding ring, a visual reminder of the vows you took on your wedding day, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Well, wouldn't it have been nicer? Wouldn't it have been more civilized if the sign of the covenant with Abraham had been something nice, like a ring? I mean, circumcision is such a painful ordeal. Just be grateful, blokes, that we're New Testament Christians and not Old Testament Jews. But you see, you can take a ring off. I knew a guy in Edinburgh, when I worked there, I knew a guy who took his wedding ring off when he went clubbing with his mates. And I can't think of any good or legitimate reason why he would do that, can you? But circumcision, well, circumcision is permanent, isn't it? And the sign of circumcision probably carried some significance in terms of the cutting off of the sinful flesh. I say that because Paul talks about uncircumcision of the sinful nature in the New Testament. Hear how he puts it, the letter to the Colossians. To Christians, he says, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Well, what's the circumcision done by Christ? What does that mean? Well, Paul goes on, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So in Old Testament days, listen, in Old Testament days, you were circumcised when you were born into the Old Testament people of God, the Jews. And the New Testament equivalent is baptism, when you are born into the New Testament people of God, born again into the people of God. This is the sign that you've arrived in the covenant community. Born as a Jew, you're circumcised. Born again as a Christian, you're baptized. Now, this isn't the time to have a discussion about infant baptism as opposed to believer's baptism, but let me simply say that at City, we baptize those who make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a visible sign that they've entered into the covenant community, into the church, when they're born again. And circumcision was finally, once for all, fulfilled for us in Jesus, who became sin for us and was cut off for our sins when he died on the cross. And there's no way around that. There's no shortcut. The Bible says God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So if you're here this evening and you've never done it before, let me appeal to you to come to Christ now. There's no shortcut. There's no way to come into a relationship with God except through Jesus. It means submitting to him, and it means going his way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've learned about covenant and signs of the covenant this evening. Forgive us when we think we can do things our way. Forgive us when we think we might know better than you. Forgive us when we think there might be a shortcut to a relationship with you. Forgive us when we think we have a choice of how to come to you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was cut off from his relationship with you, cut off for our sins, dying our death, so that we might be in a covenant relationship with you. Heavenly Father, turn us away from our stubbornness in trying to do things our way, and help us to delight to submit to you and what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. Amen.